Please, we're going to turn to the book of Ruth, and we're going to start reading in chapter 1, please. The book of Ruth and chapter 1. To Alan's point, there is always a slight hesitation when you're asked to speak on a subject. Just before you start to speak, or the moments leading up to it, and you think, I wonder whether I actually have got the right subject. It affects us all, and it affects me more particularly because it has actually happened to me. In fact, in our Bible class series last year, I was asked to speak on the two forms of tribulation, which I interpreted the distinction in Romans in Revelation between the first 3.5 years of the tribulation and the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. And it did cross my mind that this was rather a strange thing to be speaking of, particularly in the context of the wider syllabus that we were looking at. But being busy and all of that, I didn't think to check it. And actually what I was asked to speak on was personal tribulation versus the wider thought of tribulation. So I had to wing it. Fortunately, I found out just before I was going to speak, and I was able to make something up of some kind. I'm not quite sure that I would be able to make up too much on Timothy or Gideon or whatever else it may be. So I'm thankful that we are in the book of Ruth this evening. Now, I want to... I'm going to read some selected passages. It's a shame not to read the whole thing, but I time myself. It's about 22 minutes from beginning to end. And I'm going to ask you to do that when you get home. If you haven't done it in the lead-up, please do take the time to read the book of Ruth. It is lovely. It is a wonderful book, and you will be richly blessed as a result of doing so. Now, we're going to start reading, please, in chapter 1 and verse 1. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and of her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to every mother's house, to each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Now down, please, to verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people should be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. It came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field, and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went, and came, and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And then Boaz enters the story, verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and how that thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favour in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me. Over, please, to verse 19. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Wherefore hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it might be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, and make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto him, All that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Verse 8, And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman, or a redeemer. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, albeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lay down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning. Verse 16, she came to her mother-in-law. She said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me. For he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then she said, Sit still, my daughter, until thou shalt know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz came by unto him. He said, Ho, such and what, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi that is come out of the country of Moab selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, then thou must also buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her a conception, and she bare a son. Verse 18, these are the generations of Pharaohs. Pharaohs begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now we look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word, an extended reading of the word of God, but a beautiful book. And therefore we look to God to bless that which we have read. I would have to confess this evening that when I was asked to take this meeting, I experienced what could only be described as a good deal of happiness. This is a book that has been close to my heart over a number of years. I've always enjoyed reading it. I've enjoyed studying it. I've often wondered as to the background of it. I've always seen it as a lovely little bright shining light in what was actually a very dark period. I must admit that this book speaks very beautifully. It gives us a snapshot of the life under the judges, but it also speaks very wonderfully of Christ. Another has actually said that what Venus is to statues and the Mona Lisa is to art, the Book of Ruth is to literature. Well, I'm not sure whether I'd go as far as that and whether the author would also go as far as that. But anyway, to say this, it is a lovely book and it is very beautiful to read. It is very brief. You might not have felt like that as I was reading it, but it is a very brief book, but it is not in any way abbreviated. All of the detail is there, all of the content is there. Everything that we require in all of the pictures that are brought out are there presented for us. Not only is it brief, but it is a book that is profound. But while it is profound, we might say it elaborates for us great truths of Scripture, it is very precise. It brings out some tremendous doctrines that we will see in the New Testament. It makes a shaky start. It starts with people going down into Moab, a place where they should never have been. There's a famine in the land. And against the backdrop of famine, they leave the place where they should have been, Bethlehem, the house of bread, and they go down into Moab, which speaks of the world. And as they find themselves there, it makes a shaky start, but it sure makes a very sure ending. Here we are now, the people come back from the land, and there's a beautiful picture that is brought out. Everything is reestablished. God deals in grace, and he brings people out of a land and into his blessing. It is a delightful little narrative set in the most disastrous of circumstances. Now, while I say when I was asked to take this meeting, I experienced a great deal of happiness, I would also say that coupled with that happiness was a great deal of hesitation. Most of you will know that I've only been married a year, so to be speaking on a subject such as a widow's love and to be considering the ins and outs of this kind of subject puts me in the category of unexperienced, I would say, or inexperienced at least. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I know an awful lot more about that experience. I know more about that line of ministry than he does. Well, I readily confess right at the outset that there are things to do with this subject of which I have no experience. And therefore, that I could be guilty of speaking beyond my experience. And if I say things this evening that you say, well, he clearly hasn't trodden that road. Well, it is true. I haven't trodden that road. But please forgive me. I would say that out of Ruth's story are some beautiful pictures of not all of us will be called to go down that road. But that doesn't mean that we can't lift the experiences and to learn something of it. She is a beautiful example of a godly sister. She is a beautiful example of a faithful Christian. She is a beautiful example of the church and the one who is the object and the affection of our Christ who today is in glory. There are some wonderful lessons that we can learn from this book while we are here this evening. I want to say something about the background of the book. I've tried to read as much of the context as possible. But in saying something about the background, I want to think about it historically. You will be aware that this book really is a book of voyage and return. I have a little book on my... It's not a little book, actually. It's a big book, and I have never read it, I would have to confess. This book attracted my attention in the bookshop one day, as so often is the case, my wife will readily tell you. But as I was looking at it, I saw this book called The Seven Basic Plots. His general thesis of the book is to say this, that every single narrative, every single story, every single happy ending that ever has ever been experienced can be summarized, can be boiled down, distilled into one of seven plots. And one of the seven plots is voyage and return. And that really is, I suppose, is the narrative of the heading that you might put over this book. However, it wasn't Ruth's voyage. She was there in Moab. She wasn't from the land of Israel. She wasn't part of God's favored people. She was a Moabitess, and therefore, under the law and under God's decree, she was to be kept from the presence of God until the 10th generation. Some might take that to mean actually forever, that just being a euphemism. Others might say, well, it was a very long time, at least maybe 400 years, until a Moabite might come into the blessing and into the place of God. She was from an unfavored place. But here now is Elimelech and his husband, and his wife, Naomi, and they're living there in Bethlehem, Judah, in the land of bread, in the house of bread, in the place of blessing, in the place where God had brought his people, and yet a famine comes upon the land. There is great commentary amongst the commentators as to when this little story took place. You'll notice in the first verse it says, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So we can at least put it within the 20 or so chapters of the book of Judges fairly safely. Some say actually that Ruth was the daughter of King Eglon. There's no historical evidence for that other than what Jewish tradition tells us. It could well have been the case. Other people place the story, so that would put it around chapter 3 or chapter 4 of the book of Judges. Others place it in the time of Gideon, because it was in Gideon's time that there was the only recorded famine when the Amalekites came against the land and they smote it so that all of the produce was cut off. There was a famine in the land, and that we start with a famine in verse 1. Some people put it there. I'm not really too sure where to say that we should put it. Jeffrey Bull, in his lovely book, certainly takes the former view. Jim Flanagan, in his book, takes the latter view. So you can decide whether you're going to go with Mr. Bull or Mr. Flanagan, now both promoted to glory, so you won't be able to discuss it with them, that's for sure. Anyway, it takes place in the time when the judges ruled. If you know anything about the judges' rule, you will know that it was marked by declension and then restoration back to a former pattern and back to a former place. And then there we go round in a cycle again, when people would slip back into sin, they would take on the habits of those that were around them, and then they would be repentant, and then they would be promoted back to the position and the place where God would have them. That was, unfortunately, is the very sorry tale of the book of the Judges. But yet, in this period, it was when God started to deal with a young Moabitess. Out go Elimelech and Naomi. They take the voyage that they should never have taken. They go to a far country in search of property and prosperity. They go in search of a living. And they come to this land of Moab. And in the fullness of time, these sons take daughters of the land of Moab. But yet, some disaster strikes the family. Firstly, Elimelech dies. 10 years later, his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they also die. And now here is a woman. She's a widow. And now she has two daughters-in-law that are also widows. What a sad and sorry situation. But yet it reminds us of this, that there's no telling what God will bring us through to get us back to where he wants us. God deals sometimes, it may seem from our perspective at least, very harshly and very directly with his children. In fact, Hebrews will tell us this, that no chastening for the present time is pleasant. But there is a purpose to it. And in the chastening, under the chastening hand of God, he brings Naomi through these circumstances, and Ruth and her sister-in-law with her as well. And they're taken through these circumstances. It reminds me of this at least, that when we make bold decisions that are out with the purpose of God, when we find ourselves outside of the plan of God for us and for his people, as decreed in the word of God, there is no telling what the results can be. And there is no bounds to how far the repercussions may go. There are situation upon situation. We don't need to look to our present generation, although there are plenty there as well. But there are situation upon situations when the repercussions of men's decisions vibrated like ripples across a river. I should be careful what I say about that round here at the moment. But anyway, vibrated to so that everybody knew the extent of the damage that was done. May God preserve us in the decisions that we make. And Elimelech and his wife Naomi, they took a decision to make a voyage that they should never have done. But in the fullness of time, God brings them back. I love the last verse, the last verses of chapter 1. Here's Naomi now. She realizes the error of her way. She realizes she needs to be back with God. Thank God for godly people that go through the process of restoration. There's one thing that you know about me, for I know it about you too, is that at our best, we are nothing but restored failures. There is not one of us in this place could ever say that they've never had to go through the restoration of God. Praise God for it. For where would we be without restoration? We often say, where would we be without salvation? Well, it's true. But where would we be without restoration? For time and time again, we fail the Savior who died for us. But praise God for a God that brings us back. But as is so often the case, we go out from his presence full, but he brings us back again empty. I once had a discussion with a friend of mine. We were talking about this, and it had been his experience that he had gone out. And he said to me this, he says, you know, if I have to come back empty, I'm not sure I want to. Well, I would urge you this evening to focus on the one that does the bringing back. Not on the fact that he brings us back empty, because he has to do that. That is the disciplining and chastening of God. But focus on the one that brings us back. Because if we can focus on him, then everything else gets its context. Everything else has its place. This is the background to the book of Ruth. What starts so tragically and so disastrously ends up triumphantly. You see, this young widowed Moabitess ends up none less than in the lineage of King David. You say, oh, what a tremendous thing. Oh, it's greater than that. For she ends up in the lineage of Messiah. She ends up in the lineage of Jesus Christ, says Matthew chapter 1. Ruth, says Rahab as well, and Tamar, and Bathsheba, and some other dubious characters. But here they are brought into the hallway of fame. I want to say something just doctrinally about the passage. There are two lovely pictures that I like in Ruth. The first is Romans 6. Romans 6, what is the picture now? We are dead to sin. We were dead in sin, but now we are dead to sin. That's really the idea of being in Moab. And here's this young Moabitess, dead in sin. And yet now she comes back with her mother-in-law to the land of Israel, into the blessing and purpose of God. She's alive in Christ. She's joined to Boaz. But not only is Romans 6 found in this book, Romans 7 is found in this book. What's the beginning of Romans 7? Here now is a woman. She's married to a man, but he dies. And now she is released from the law of her first husband in order that she might be joined to her second husband. And being joined to a second husband, she is no longer under the law of the first, but she is now under the law of the second. She is joined to another. That's the picture of Ruth. She was joined to Mahla, and now she is joined to Boaz. Like us, we were under the law, but now we have been released from it in order that we might be joined to another. Let's say something just about the book dispensationally. We're not going to think about it in any of those. I just want to really set the scene this evening. We're going to think about it devotionally and practically. They're really the lessons that I want to bring out this evening. But something about it dispensationally. You'll remember that Joshua was the man who was charged by God to take the people out and into the promised land. He was the man that was given that work. And as such, bringing the people into blessing, he speaks of Christ at his first advent. The work of Calvary, crossing the Jordan, claiming the land. You'll remember that the book of Samuel starts with Samuel. And he now wasn't the man who was charged with bringing them into the land, but he was the man who was charged to inaugurate the kingdom period. So as such, he speaks of Christ at his second advent. So Joshua and Samuel. And you all know that Samuel is the book that follows Ruth. In between is this period of the Judges. And that actually speaks really, typically or dispensationally, of our current age. A period of declension. A period of darkness. A period of despair and disappointment. A period that is so marked by sin all around us and the oppression. Actually, our Bible speaks of this present evil age. An age that lies in the lap of the wicked one, seeking to do what he wants to do, to destroy Christian testimony and to wreak his havoc. And it's against that background that the book of Ruth sits. As a bright and shining diamond on a black backdrop, it sparkles. And in this period now, if it is that Joshua speaks of the first advent of Christ and Samuel speaks of the second advent, in between is Boaz redeeming his bride. And he speaks of Christ and his work right now. Praise God for a bride that he is procuring. Praise God for a bride that he is creating. That's you and I. Redeemed out of this present evil age. Taken captive by Christ himself. Praise God to be joined to a greater Boaz, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this evening we're going to think about it devotionally and practically. And that's the focus really that I want to think. That really is the most appropriate given the title, A Widow's Love. And I want to think with you under a number of headings about her love. In particular, when I was thinking about this, I thought, well, what is particularly unique about a widow's love? And I don't really think there is anything so much that is unique. But the fact is, actually, she was a widow. So I don't really want to think too much about the particularity of a widow's love. But I want to think of the way Ruth loved, really, and to pull out some of the blessed lessons that are to be seen from this young lady. I want to think firstly about two headings, and I want to bring them together because they fit very nicely together. The first is this. I want to think about the definition of her love. So I want you to see a number of things with me about her love, the definition of her love. But coupled with that, I want us to see the direction of her love. And we're going to see that when we think about the way she defined love and the way she directed her love, that we're going to be thinking about her mindset, the way she thought, the way she framed her thoughts. You see, ideas are dangerous. Many of the greatest atrocities of our human history have been conceived in the mind of wicked people. And it is absolutely vital that we as Christians have our minds in the right place. There is a great land grab for the Christian mind going on in the world today. The devil would love to have your mind. He would love to have my mind. He would love to have it under his control and in his grasp. He would love it to be the case that actually he didn't need to do anything, that the world and the flesh accounted for it anyway, and there was no activity that he required to do. Remember this, as the Syrians of old used to try and get the people into the plains where they could fight them and attack them. Speaking of the world, it's still the strategy of the devil today. Get the people of God out of the foothold, out of the foothills and the hilltops of God's place, and get them into the plains of the world. And there, who knows what can happen? The world, if the world doesn't do for them, the flesh will do something. And here is the strategy of the devil. Our mind is a sanctified place. It's a place that has been procured by the blood of Christ. It is part of our being, part of our soul. And yet it was Ruth who understood how vital it was that her mind was right. I'm tempted just to stop and ask you just for a few moments, are you in your right mind, spiritually speaking? It's very easy, isn't it, just to drift in and out of Christianity and to make a play at different things and to turn up at the right time and to sing the right hymns and to make outward expressions of appreciation at the right time. We can all flit in and out of that possibility. But you see, that's not what I'm meaning when I speak about this. Notice what Naomi said about Ruth. She says this, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her to Bethlehem. Wouldn't it be great if we started out 2014 steadfastly minded? You know, some of the most steadfastly minded saints that I've experienced in my Christian life are the oldest ones. They've experienced the road with Christ. They know of his benefits and of his blessings. They know of how he picks up. They know how he puts down. And because of that, there is a steadfastly mindedness about older saints in Christ. But yet here is a younger sister, steadfastly minded. Her mind was a place, she knew this, it was sanctified. Now the thing that I want you to understand with her is that she had a very discreet, and I mean that in the separate definition, not the shush definition, but she had a very discreet understanding of what love was. The world in which we live today has a very peculiar definition of love. I'm not sure about when it happened, because I don't think I'm old enough to remember it, but we love all kinds of things these days, normally material things, and we express our love for things that I think previous generations would just squirm if they heard us. But, you know, whether it be food or whether it be technology or whatever it is, everybody loves everything. The word love has really gone out of usefulness because it's used so liberally and it's used so mindlessly. It's a word really that has lost its very purpose and its definition has spread. But the word of God is very clear about what love is. Here's Paul, and he's writing now to the Corinthians. Love is patient, he says. Love is kind. Love is not self-serving. Love is not something that rises up and envies. Love is not something that is bitter. Love is not something that is inappropriate. And he goes through in that 13th chapter there in 1 Corinthians, describing, giving us the very definition of love. And Ruth was a person who defined that in the way that she lived her life. Now I want you to notice some things about her. She was somebody that, because of her love, was able to make commitments, verbal commitments that she knew she would keep. Now, the first thing I want you to notice with me about that is that she was somebody who was steadfastly minded to the point that she could commit to something. Now, notice this first thing that she does. She says, wherever you're going to be, I'm going to be. Where you're going to be living, I'm going to be living. My love is not a love that is passing or fleeting. It is not a love that is here for 10 seconds and it is gone tomorrow. I have not conflated the idea of affection or lust even with love. I have a biblical understanding of what love is. It is patient. It is kind. It is long-suffering. If it takes us weeks to reach Bethlehem, Judah, then it will take us weeks. If I am with you for decades, I will be with you for decades. I will live with you. I will love you. Now, listen to this, what she says. She says, your God will be my God. What a confession. From somebody that speaks to us of a worldling. From the land of Moab. That illegitimate place. That nation that had risen up because of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. An illegitimate place. A place that has no place, has no position for the Christian. Here she comes from Moab. She says, your God will be my God. I need no other God. I'm not going to go for all of the idols and all of the temples that have been built by my people. I'm going to stick with you, Naomi. Because in you, since your husband's death and your son's death, there has been something attractive, something that speaks of Christ. You know, there may be a temptation as one gets older, and I'm not going to say here I am probably speaking outside of my experience, but there might be a temptation just to let off the gas a little bit and say, well, following the passing of a loved one, I really don't get much of a sense of the purpose. That I've lost my usefulness. There's not much that I can do. How can I serve Christ? My very reason, my existence, the one that gave me definition and comfort, has gone, has been taken to be with him. Really, what can I do now? I'm past my usefulness. I'd like to speak on behalf of the lobby of young people. I want to tell you that there have been plenty of older people that have set a godly example through the way that they have lived their lives. Set examples that younger people can latch onto and understand. I was speaking to a friend about 2 months ago, and he described to me the experience that he had seen his uncle go through after losing his wife. He said to me, it spoke volumes to me of a man that was in touch with his God. And here is a woman now, Naomi. She loses her husband. She loses her two sons. And yet her daughter-in-law sees something of Christ in her. She sees something of her God. He says this, your God will be my God. What a tremendous testimony. It wasn't a love that was going to last for 10 minutes. It wasn't a love that was just going to be here and then gone. It was a love that lasts. There's a notion in the world today that people say, well, they look at it maybe the other way. It's not just something that's fleeting, but they say something like this. Well, I love him, but I just can't be with him. I remember the first time I heard that expression. There I was as a junior sales manager with a team of about 12 people. I came into the office one morning and this married employee of mine asked to speak to me. And those were the words. I'm going to divorce him. I love him, but I just can't be with him. What a crazy thing to say. That's not love at all. That's a vacuous definition of love. But it may be that that's what we say. There are plenty of people that have named the name of Christ, yet have gone out and live how they want. Could we say that spiritually? Well, I love him, but I just can't live with him. His commands and his requests and requirements are just too onerous. I can't live him. May God preserve us from a wrong definition of love. She knew what love was. It was something that was real. It was not self-serving. It was long-suffering. It was something under which she had bowed her knee. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is the direction of her love. Not just the definition, but the direction. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, initially, she had showed it to Mahlon. She had been with Mahlon for 10 years. There was a love. There was a strength. She had been bereaved. Initially, her love was shown to Mahlon. And then we might say this, that subsequently, she showed it to Naomi. Because she said, wherever you go. I'll be with you. I'll stay with you. But then we might say that latterly, she showed it to Boaz, for she was taken to be his wife, and she was with child, and from her came the great royal line. But the thing that I want to get across to you this evening is not so much who she showed it initially to, or who she showed it subsequently or latterly to, but ultimately, we need to see this, that her love was for God. She had fallen in love with the God of Israel. She had fallen in love with the great God of heaven. What a remarkable thing. Coming from her Moabite background as she did, now she's in love with the God of heaven. I want to make this point under this heading, really about the direction of love, is that our love could never be right unless we are first of all in love with God. Unless we have a right appreciation of him. And to get a right appreciation of God, we can only get that through a right appreciation of his Son. What think ye of Christ is the question. That is the test, says the old hymn writer. There is no other acid test, we might say. There is no other benchmark. The most important thing is that question. What think ye of Christ? And because of this, all of Ruth's relationships on earth were right. Because primarily, she was in love with her God. She had come to know the God of Israel. She had come to be in love with him. And because of that, she was prepared to leave behind that which had been before and to go to a new place and to start afresh, to follow in faith. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of the experience of Abraham. Here's a man one day, a rich man, sitting in his tent. And a God that he didn't even know existed appeared to him and he says, go. Get out. I will make of you the greatest nation that has ever lived. Your seed will be tremendous. People will come from you. You will be a great person, Abraham, the father of all the faithful. Go. What must Abraham have thought about? Who is this speaking to me? Do you think he convened the family and thought, well, what do we think? Should we take a vote? And the nays and the yeas and all the rest of it? I don't think that's what Abraham did. Here now is Ruth. Brought up under a different system. At permanent warfare with the land of Israel. Comes into contact with some wanderers. Some traitors, you might say, that have left behind. Comes into contact with them. And through them comes to know the God of Israel. And now the proposition is placed. I'm going back. You're going to Israel? There's a famine there. No, I've heard that there's bread. I've heard that there is provision. Oh, where you go, I'll go. And in faith, this young girl leaves behind her people, her family, her mother and father. The text actually refers to her mother and father. That's why I don't prefer the Eglon view of things. But anyway, she lives. She said, go back to them. Find other husbands of the land. Oh no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stick with that. Her chiefest joy was God himself. And because God was her chiefest joy, all of her other joys in life, all of her other relationships, they were in the right place. You know, it reminds us of this, that our relationships can never be pure without an understanding of godly love. That's why the world generally struggles so much with the concept of love. Christians can struggle with it as well. I'm not going to pretend for one moment that that is not the case. But they struggle with it because the greatest example of love is the cross. And the cross to them is abhorrent. Why would a God of love send his son to die upon a cross? Why would they do that? Why would he do that? How is that relevant to me? They struggle so much with the greatest demonstration of love. I love that verse. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. The writer, after he said that, John, great disciple of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't leave it there. Sometimes I wish he had, but he doesn't. He goes on and he says this. He says, if any man say I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. You get the connection with Naomi, with Ruth, sorry. She loves God, and because she loved God, her relationship to Naomi was right. And ultimately, it becomes right to Boaz as well. She loved her God. She loved him because he first loved us. You know, from time to time you hear this little expression. People say, well, the Bible only says I need to love my brother. It doesn't say I need to like him. It doesn't say I need to get on with him. Well, I want to put this to you. If that's your thinking, then you're in deep trouble. For whether you get on with him is a pretty good sign of whether you love him. It's very difficult to show your love for somebody if you are not getting on with them or if you're living under some kind of false false hope that you might be able to love them theoretically and not ever need to demonstrate it upon earth. That's not the idea of what John is saying. What he's saying is that he that loves God but hates his brother is a liar. And he's saying this, that the only way that we can show love for our brother is by actually demonstrating it. Not by hiding behind some pithy statement that we don't really get on. We don't see eye to eye. But we love each other anyway. Who says? Prove it to me. Love in Scripture is always proven. So we might say this, that our love of others is defined by our love of God. That was the case of Ruth. She loved God, and she loved her mother-in-law, and she loves Boaz in the fullness of time. Our love of others is defined by our love for God, but our love of God is affirmed by our love for others. We have no right to claim that we love God if we don't love others. So then, we thought about the definition and the direction of her love. I want to say something just for a few moments about the dimensions of her love. And when we think about this, we're not really now thinking about her mindset, but I want to think with you about the words that she used, the things that she said, her tongue. See, you see the development here. We're ultimately going to come to her actions in a moment, but we started off with her mindset. Now, thoughts become words very often, and then words in the form of promises then should become actions. It's very important to be a man or a woman of your word. It's very difficult. Sometimes situations move against you. And things that you've said publicly, you can be held accountable for. And you're tested against that standard. Just this week, I was in Milan on business. And I had a meeting with, she couldn't have been any more than 25. And she picked up the phone to me. She said, I've just got stuck in a meeting. Can you just go and stand by my desk and I'll come in a moment? Well, I got to her desk. I was surprised by what I saw. There was a great quote by Martin Luther and a big plaque. She was from Turkey and I presume a Muslim, so it was a little bit strange for somebody to have a big quote from Martin Luther on her desk. But anyway, it was Martin Luther's famous quote. The measure of a man is not how he reacts or behaves in moments of comfort and convenience, but how he behaves when he comes into situations of conflict and conviction. And that is right, is that we can say many things. But the important thing is that the things that we've said, we can then follow through on. I know full well that at some point I will be tested on the very thing that I'm saying this evening. But it's true of all of us, isn't it? Is that our words should mean something. We live in a society when words mean nothing. People say things, politicians say them every week in Parliament, and I look at them. If I wasn't so rude, I'd love to just go there one day and just point and say, you're a liar, but maybe I wouldn't last there very long if I did. They say things that they don't mean. In business, people say things that they don't mean. People tell friends things that they don't mean. May we, even the youngest this evening, understand this. It is very important to be a man and a woman of our word. So that when our words mean something, we stand by them and our convictions hold true. And then when we come to the point where we are tested on them, we stick with what it was we said in the first place. All too often, our convictions change when the circumstances change. May we never be infected by nepotism, and may we never be infected by convenience or pragmatism. May we go with what we have stood before the Word of God has said. Says the Word of God, truth is not for sale. Well, that's not the King James Version, but you know what I mean. Buy the truth and sell it not. And here was a woman now who had the right mindset so that when the words came out of her mouth, they were the right words. She wasn't saying things that were inappropriately. The first promise that she makes was something that actually historically and politically, she could have had no ability to know for sure that she would keep it. She says, I'll go with you. And wherever you are in that land of Israel, I'll be with you. That was a dangerous but a brave thing to say. For the two nations were always at war, were always at conflict. If she was Eglon's daughter, he was the king that held them under an iron fist of persecution. He was one who had barricaded all the roads off so that none of the greatness of the land could be known. He was a man that had the money. He was gradually edging his way into the land. If that is the case, it was a tremendous thing. What kind of reception might she have expected in Bethlehem, Judah? if she was Eglon's daughter. Nevertheless, even as a Moabitess, what kind of reception could she have expected as she came back on that journey? It might have been unbearable for her. It could have well been. Well, as we know, it wasn't. For there was a man that was waiting for her. But all the same, when she made that promise, there was no way that she could have logically and rationally known that she would keep it. But you see, that's where faith takes over. She wasn't there just depending upon her rationale and her logic. Now, I'm not knocking on the head rationale and logic. In the business world, and if you need to work out whether to sell your house or not, or whether to put flood defences up or not, use rationale and logic. Please do. Because that is sensible, and God expects us to do that. But when it comes to making decisions in life, promises in line with the Word of God, acting on our convictions, it has to be by faith. For that is what God requires of us. And here is a woman now, she makes a promise to change her world, to change her allegiance, to go with this woman who she has found. And the only way she can make that promise is under the auspices and in the control of godly faith. There's a lesson for us in that. Much of life is unknown to us, all of life, in the future at least, is unknown to us. We cannot live in the past. We must live looking towards the future and live in the present. The present is the all-important time. Why? Because that is the intersection of now with the future. As we are moving through, that is the only time that we have to make changes, to affect the future. That is the only opportunity we have. Here was a woman, and she had made a promise. But then when we come into chapter 2, they're now back in Bethlehem. We see that she has purpose about her. Look at what she says. She says, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She wasn't a lazy woman. Widowed. Made a long journey. Now back in the land. Just sit back just for a few days. Take it. Just get used to your new climate and your new surroundings. Go and make some friends. Go and meet up with a few people from here to there and all the rest of it. Just make sure that everything's right. Not at all. Ruth says, now listen, she says, we're back here. I need to work. I need to work. She was aware of their poverty. She was aware of the circumstances that they had come into. Here are a people now, and they've got no claim in a new land. She says, I'll get to work, and I'll go to the land. I'll go to the place where our kinsman redeemer will be. She had purpose. But not only did she have purpose, there was a certain amount of piety about her. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. As Boaz interacts with her, she falls on her face and she bows herself to the ground. She says, why have I found grace in thine eyes? She knew exactly who she was. Here's the Moabitess come back from the illegitimate land. She's now in the very presence of God's people. She falls on her face and she says this, why have I found grace? Why take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Do you ever get down on your knees and say that to our Boaz? To our Christ? Oh, why did you ever take knowledge of me? There are billions upon billions in this world that are perishing. Why did he ever take knowledge of me? I'm not here this evening to answer that question for you, for neither can I. All I can point you to is the wonderful electing grace of God himself. Found its purpose in the person of Jesus Christ. But here's a woman. She knows exactly her place. She's pious. She has piety. She doesn't promote herself. Oh, don't you know who I was in my land? Don't you know? She doesn't even do that. She just humbles herself before God. Humbles herself before Boaz. Says, why do you take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? But beyond that comes her priority. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. The mother-in-law says to her, where have you gleaned today and where wroughtest thou? She says, the man's name with whom I have wrought today is Boaz. You know, just on a practical note, there are plenty of places where we can be reaping and gleaning and all the rest of it. This world is full of them. But this woman had her priorities right. She found the place where her blessing would come. She found the place and stuck with it. The place where I wrought today is Boaz. Can I ask you a question? On what about Christ have you been feeding today? He said, well, it's not the end of the day yet. Well, I'll let you off because very often I prefer to read in the evening as well. So I'd be a hypocrite if I was to admonish you for that. Although it is Saturday. But anyway, Where have you been gleaning about Christ today? His tremendous person in all its greatness and all its power. I want to ask you the question, where have you been reaping and gleaning today? Well, she goes on. She's very pious. She has her priorities right. She makes a pledge to Naomi, everything in your great plan of redemption I will do. And then finally, she goes into Boaz and she makes a proposal. You say to her, what a forward woman. Women don't propose. Women don't propose. That's not the society. Well, it's not the society in which we live yet. It might be, I suppose, if you know of any situations, you know, feel free to keep them to yourself. But generally speaking, most people wait for the man to do the proposal. Yet she goes in and she says, you are our near kinsman in the middle of the night. What a strange thing. I want to make this absolutely clear. There was absolutely no hint of anything that was improper about what she did whatsoever. I was reading on Wikipedia, always a dangerous thing to do. But anyway, there I was reading about the Book of Ruth on Wikipedia just to see what some of the secular scholars were saying. And this was the great thing. What she did in chapter 3 was very improper and immoral. And I thought to myself, what a dreadful slight on a character of a godly woman. What a dreadful slight on the character of our God, leaving this on the page of Scripture for us. There was nothing improper at all. Most of the commentators will say that this was a Near East tradition when this needed to happen, that the woman that was in need of redemption would make her need known. I'm happy to rest in that. There was nothing improper at all. Yet he was aware of the allegations that might come. He says, now listen, this is the plan. This is what we must do. But I will do everything that you have required. You know, if you come to Christ, if we're with Christ, he will do everything that we require. We need not go anywhere else. We need drink at no other wells. He is the one that will satisfy. He was the one that will bring us through. Now, the final thing I want you to notice with me is the demonstration of her love. The definition, we thought about that. The direction, ultimately towards God, but then seen towards others in her life. We thought also not just about that, but we thought about the demonstration. How is it now that she comes to actually show her love? So here it is that she has the right mindset, seen in the direction of her love. And then we see that she is now speaking the words in so that she is able to make promises that, ordinarily speaking, she would never be able to keep. But she's confident that she can keep them. Why? Because God is with her. She's operating in faith. But there comes a point when everything that she has said she will do has to be done. It has to be seen through to the end. And so it's about now the demonstration of her love. It's if you like, if the first two are her mind and her tongue, now it's her hands. What is she actually going to do? You need not me to say this. It's not a Bible verse, but it should be. Actions speak louder than words. And here was a woman that was going to see right through to the end that which needed to be done. You say, well, how did she? She made a promise. Where you are, I will be. So her love is expressed by a journey. From one place to another. I will leave my hand and I will go to another place. I will leave it behind and I will follow you. Her promise becomes a journey. She acts upon it. But not only does her promise become a journey, but her love now becomes a duty. So that the pledge that she makes, the purpose that she has, it actually gets acted on. And she says to Naomi, I'm going to go. Now, be honest, how many times in your life have you said, I'm going to go and I'm going to do this and the next thing? And rather like the parable that the Lord Jesus told about the two that were sent. And one said, I won't and didn't. And the other said, I will. Sorry, one said, I won't and did. And the other says, I will and didn't. And very often we can make promises that we never see through. Oh, I love this about Ruth. Her promise becomes a journey. Now her purpose becomes duty. Oh, duty. What an unfashionable word you're speaking to us about. Duty is a horrible word, isn't it? Nobody in today's generation wants to do things out of duty. They all want to do it because I want to do it, because I actively choose to do it. I'm the master of my own destiny. I'm not forced to do anything. I don't have to do anything out of duty. I do it because I want to do it. Not realizing that all are a slave to sin. But anyway, Young Christians, never be afraid of duty. Very short word, but very purposeful. Duty. Said another, duty is the hinge of history. It's through the faithful duties of some that great blessing has been seen, and through the faithful duty of a young woman here, great glorious scene in the house of David that ultimately brings Christ. Her duty, her purpose becomes a duty, but then I want to say her piety, it became an entreaty. She ends up on Boaz's floor entreating him. I need a redeemer. I need one who can stand for me. I need one that can continue the line. Says Boaz, I will do everything that you need to be done. And ultimately, her proposal became matrimony. Tremendous, isn't it? Here he is, Boaz. Never seen anything the like of it before. A single man. From what we can infer in the scripture, an older single man. And probably thought that his time had gone. And suddenly a Moabitess ends up on his doorstep. She says, you need to marry me. Paraphrasing, of course. There was another that stood in the way. And when he heard of the plight, he says, well, I'll buy the land, but I won't have the girl. Says Boaz, no, no, no. In keeping with the law, you must take both. And so the man stands aside and Boaz enters the frame. And the coming together of Boaz in covenant form in relationship, a moment of covenant becomes a moment of conception. And from the moment of conception comes a son. And through that son comes a royal line that will one day be completed by Christ in glory. I hope that this has been of use to you. I hope as we have thought about the wonderful grace in the life of a young woman, a Moabitess as she was, that each and every one of us will be encouraged. We have a heavenly Boaz. We have a greater Boaz seated at the right hand of God in glory. Praise God for him. Praise God for the one that speaks to us. Praise God to the one that speaks for us in heaven. May we stay close to him. And closer still, may we see our days last with him as they stretch on as far as our eyes can see. May we keep our eyes trained, looking for his coming again. What a tremendous thing. Here's a young girl, insignificant, Moabite, impoverished, taking a journey looking for a better life. She ends up in the very lineage of our Lord and Savior. There is no telling what God can do in his purposes. May it be that we understand something of this for his name's sake. May God bless his word. Amen.